Tonight, number 5 of 6 on the truths and errors of Roman Catholicism. Tonight it's mainly talking about sacraments. For if you've ever been to a Catholic church or come from that background, you'll know that this is the heart of Roman Catholicism, is its view of sacraments. But first, let's see why, by examining the Roman Catholic view of sin, because they say sacraments is the answer to the sin problem. Roman Catholicism has two main ways of differentiating two kinds of sin. The first one is that they believe in original sin and actual sin. And most of that we would agree with. We are born in sin, and then we come to a stage in our life when we consciously commit acts of sin. So there's no major problem with that, except that they believe that Mary never had either kind of sin. But then we disagree with their other differentiation of sins, venial sins and mortal sins. We would disagree with that. Venial sin is lesser sin and is by far more common, according to Catholicism. But more important is mortal sin. You could say venial sins are sicknesses. Mortal sins bring spiritual death. And so they say that Catholics need to be instructed on this. So if you commit a venial sin, you go to the priest. But if you commit a mortal sin, you have to go to the priest and confess it and get absolution for that before you go to Mass, or you are committing a double mortal sin. Mortal sin basically means that if you die in that state, you will go to hell. You don't go to purgatory. You go straight to hell. You've lost whatever merit you've accumulated, whatever grace. You are in a state of sin, not a state of grace. But we would disagree with that, because that is predicated upon the false presupposition that a person can lose grace and lose salvation. By the way, they say when you commit mortal sin, you don't have to be baptized again, but you do have to go to confession before you go to Mass. But we would say that this differentiation misunderstands the Bible. In one sense, all sins are mortal. The wages of sin is death. But a Christian that has been justified is freed from the legal consequences. We still struggle with the effects of original sin, but we have been justified once and for all. What about the two or three places in the Bible that talk about the sin unto death? 1 John 5:16. Catholic Church says, well, that's a mortal sin. We would say that's probably referring to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:30 about certain Christians that have committed major sins without repenting of it, and as a result, when they go to communion, they incur God's severe chastening, possibly even death. And I think that's what he's talking about. He doesn't say that we can lose salvation. John 10:28, Jesus said, I give my sheep eternal life. They will never perish. Be that as it may, what is the answer in the Catholic system to the problem of original sin, actual sin, mortal sin, and any sin? And they have many other kinds of sin. Basically, they say the road of salvation is the sacramental road. And so they have a very high view of the sacraments, and they say this is essential to salvation. I'll build upon that next week and bring in other areas of how a person is saved by faith and works and merit, but tonight we're concentrating on sacraments. Now, the first thing to realize is that they insist they are sacraments, not simply ordinances. I prefer the term ordinances because that's a biblical term. You find that in the Bible, such as in the book of Ephesians. Sacraments could be a proper term if you mean by that these are holy ordinances. But the Catholic Church says they are more than simply symbolic ordinances. These are things that God has given that when we do them, they automatically confer grace. And it's that's the principle that we disagree with on. They use the term in Latin, ex opere operata, which literally means from the work worked. It automatically infuses grace into the people that do these sacraments, and that this is essential for salvation. Now, let me quote the Council of Trent again. Again, a definitive statement. Quote, if anyone shall say that by the said sacraments of the new law, grace is not conferred from the work which has been worked, there's the phrase ex opere operato, but that faith alone in the divine promise suffices to obtain grace, let him be anathema. Then it goes on also to say this: if anyone shall say that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary for salvation, let him be anathema. That's it in a nutshell. If you deny that sacraments bring salvation, then you are under God's curse. But they're wrong. Now, the Catholic Church says that there are seven sacraments. I wonder if anyone here could name them. One would be holy orders, which we discussed last week. In other words, the priesthood and the nuns. And then marriage, baptism, the mass, confirmation, penance, and extreme unction. But it's impossible, except in very rare cases, for anybody to do all seven, because how can you be ordained and have marriage? So only in very rare cases does anybody do all seven. But people are encouraged to have all the other six. But we disagree even right here on the number seven. They say, well, that's the seven perfect number. But we'd say, well, marriage is ordained by God. We'd say it's an ordinance, but we would say ordinances, or if you want to say sacrament, are something only for Christians. Marriage is something for non-Christians as well as Christians. So we prefer to say, well, that's a creation ordinance, not a Christian sacrament. We would also reject confirmation. We're going to look at each of these in turn, but we'd say, well, we need to confirm if a person's a Christian, but we don't say that's an ordinance or a sacrament. We just interview a person and find out if he's been saved. We'd say penance. Well, no, we'd say a person needs to repent of all known sin, but that's not a sacrament. Last rites, we wouldn't say that that's a sacrament as such, although we'd pray for those that are sick, possibly dying. And yet we would accept, well, the Bible does teach baptism and the Lord's Supper. But we disagree radically with how Catholicism defines and practices them. So we would say, in a nutshell, the New Testament knows only two ceremonies, and they are of a very simple nature. And so at the get-go, we would say we not only differ in the number, but in the nature. They say that God automatically confers grace, even in a physical way. These are conveyor belts, kind of like the wire you plug in the wall and electricity flows through it. You do the sacraments, God automatically confers grace into the heart. We would say, no, that idea is what's called magic, occultism. Occultism says, you know, you light black candles and dress in a black robe, or you chant to the dead or something like that, and something supernatural automatically happens. We don't believe that, that's a view of the sacraments. The Catholic Church has more in common with an occultic magical process than anything that we see in Scripture. And the Bible condemns magic and occultism, but it does endorse symbolic ordinances. Now let's briefly go through these for the remainder of tonight's study and concentrate on two of them in particular. What about marriage? Well, we can only mention a couple of points of agreement and disagreement. Used to be that for centuries Roman Catholicism forbade marriage between Roman Catholics and non-Roman Catholics. And then they began to compromise on that. I remember a childhood friend of mine got married, and he said, I didn't become a Catholic, but I had to sign a certain document pledging that any children born in this marriage would be raised in the Catholic Church. And I had two uncles that went through that, and they actually ended up converting to Catholicism. This has been somewhat relaxed in recent years, so that it's not unusual for a Catholic and a non-Catholic to be married. On the other hand, we'd say, well, it's not a matter of Catholic and non-Catholic. We would say the Bible teaches that Christians should only marry other Christians, not a matter of whether they're Catholic or not. Next, Roman Catholicism still officially teaches that there is no acceptable divorce, period. No exceptions. Even the Pope can't give a dispensation for an exception. But we would disagree. We would say that Matthew 5:32 allows divorce for unrepentant sexual immorality. And then secondly, 1 Corinthians 7:15, when an unbelieving spouse deserts the believing spouse, etc. The other little qualifications. So we would say God does allow for two divorces, but Catholicism says none whatsoever. On the other hand, as you probably know, Roman Catholicism does allow for annulment. In fact, they allow annulments for cases we would not allow for. So you see how it kind of counterbalance each other. Next, Roman Catholicism, since about 1967, has officially disapproved of unnatural contraception. There is a natural kind of contraception by abstinence that they would allow for, the rhythm method, but they say artificial means, namely the pill. Consequently, Catholic families to this day tend to be larger size than the average Protestant and evangelical. Next, I'm just throwing some miscellaneous thing. Catholicism still officially forbids all abortions except to save the life of the mother. But again, that doesn't mean all Catholics approve of this. Cafeteria Catholics will pick and choose what official doctrines they go along with. And yet it's still on the board that Roman Catholicism, this is where we would agree with them, they still officially disapprove of premarital sex, extramarital sex, pornography and homosexuality. In light of what the recent Pope has been saying, it still officially disapproves of homosexuality. And on that we would agree with them. Now let's concentrate on what they say about baptism, because that would be the second most important of all of their sacraments. But they'd say this is the one that normally is the first one that a Catholic has done for him, and that's baptism. It's not as important as the Mass, but it's still essential for all Catholics, for the very reason that they say this is how you not only become a Catholic, but how you become a Christian. Let me quote the Baltimore Catechism. Quote, "Baptism is a sacrament which cleanses us from original sin, makes us Christians, children of God, and heirs of heaven." And also, it says, "Baptism is necessary to salvation, because without it we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Council of Trent said, "If anyone shall say that baptism is optional, that is not necessary for salvation, let him be anathema." When it says let him be anathema, what it's saying is you are under the curse. That's worse than a mortal sin. You are on your way to hell. You've never been saved. You are damned by God and by the church. Now, some people say, well, that's been watered down, pardon the pun, by Vatican II Council of the 60s. No, let me quote Vatican II. This is essential to Catholic teaching. Baptism saves. Quote, "By the grace of the Holy Spirit received in baptism, these are made children of God. They will regenerate in the church by faith and by baptism." Now, theologically, this is known as baptismal regeneration. Without, you cannot make it to heaven, except in rare cases, and that all those that are baptized are regenerated. And what they say is that in baptismal regeneration, the penalty of original sin is removed, but not its tempting power to lead you back into sin. Nor is the penalty of original sin taken away. Consequently, they say even Catholics will die. But they say this starts you on the yellow brick road of salvation and sacraments to heaven. It starts with the first step of baptism. By the way, in most Catholic churches, baptisms are performed with the help of a godfather. And I don't mean Marlon Brando in the old movie, but you have a godfather or a godmother, and they pledge to help, you know, raise the child with prayers and so forth, sort of a sponsor. Now, strangely enough, Rome allows non-priests to baptize. Only priests can perform the Mass, but non-priests are allowed to do this. Baltimore Catechism again. In case of necessity, anyone who has the use of reason may baptize. Now, use of reason means you've got to be above a certain age, so they don't allow like a three-year-old to baptize. But they would say in case of necessity, meaning if a person is about to die unbaptized, get them baptized, especially if it's an infant. And that would even include non-Catholics can baptize. And they say we can recognize that if it's somehow close enough to what we would approve. But in most cases, by far, most baptisms are done by the priest, usually by sprinkling or pouring. But Catholicism does allow immersion in certain cases, but it doesn't happen very much. But they say if a person is about to die unbaptized, he should be urgently invited to be baptized. And if it's an infant, such as a premature birth or a miscarriage, and the baby is still alive and about to die, they say, now this is going to surprise you, that baptism doesn't require the knowledge or consent of the parents. I'd like to talk to the people down at St. John's Hospital and see how they explain this. Because if, let's say, a Jewish parent says, "You mean that nurse came and baptized my son?" Yes, sometimes nurses are encouraged. You baptize, don't even tell the parents about this. Now, I don't have the official statements on this, but they say this is an extreme case. If you don't have to get the permission or the knowledge of the parents, that baby's life is at stake. If you don't baptize, it's going to go to hell or to limbo, so you do it. And that's why it say this happens in Catholic hospitals and clinics. Now, there are three other things we can mention before we give an answer to this. Number one, there's the what's called the rare case or the exception of baptism of desire or baptism of intent. For example, someone that wants to join the Catholic Church and says, I want to be baptized, but then maybe he has a car accident or disease, and so he wants to be baptized, but he dies before he's actually baptized. They'd say that is a baptism of desire. That will substitute for the water. Next, there's what's called the baptism of martyrdom, sometimes called the baptism of blood. I'll quote, it says, in the case of a person who died for the Christian faith before he or she could receive the sacrament, that is baptism, the effects of martyrdom of blood are the complete remission of all sin and the title to immediate entrance into heaven without even having to go to purgatory. But that's very rare. That would be, for example, like someone that in time of persecution that's a pagan says, I want to become a Christian, and he's martyred on the spot before he can be baptized. They say, not only does that take the place of water baptism, that gets him straight to heaven without even having to go to purgatory. But they say that's very rare. Thirdly, there's something that's called the baptism of bells. But other ones would say, well, let's just call that the blessing of bells. But they will use holy water and sprinkle it on a church bell before it's rung for the first time. And they'll even do that with other things. And the old superstition saying that when you do that, the first ringing of the bell sends the demons out of the church. But that's more folklore. But they will do other things, like they will bless race horses with holy water. And they say, well, this isn't technically baptism, but it's the use of the sacramental known as holy water. Well, that's a summary of their view. How do we respond to that? The Bible teaches a noticeably different view of water baptism. And I could say, for example, all the examples and commands in the Bible are of believers, not infants. And the vast majority of Catholic baptisms are of infant. And we have that. So it goes against the clear teaching of Scripture on that. For example, Acts 10, Cornelius and his family first believed and received the Spirit and then were baptized. Thief on the cross in Luke 23 was never baptized, but Bible says he went to paradise. So you can see how the New Testament pattern is against the Catholic system. Baptism is not the ordinance that automatically confers regeneration. Now, I might disagree with evangelical paedobaptists who say we baptize babies, but that does not guarantee their salvation. That is still evangelical. Catholic Church, however, says, nope, that is heresy. They disagree with both the evangelical paedobaptists and the evangelical believers baptists, because the major issue isn't on infants or believer or adults, but on does it automatically confer regeneration? And we'd say, no, it does not. God has one ordained means that he uses to effect regeneration. And it's not water, it is the Scriptures. Look that up in James 1 and in 1 Peter 1. It's the Word of God that is God's means, but it is not automatic. Not everybody that reads the Bible is regenerated. It is the means that God uses when he is so well pleased to use that as the energizing means to give the gift of faith and the new birth. So we would say, a person is saved by baptism of blood, but not our own blood in martyrdom, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which I've mentioned in this morning's message. Okay, let's move on next to the next ordinance, or they would call sacrament, confirmation. What's that? Quote, Baltimore Catechism says, confirmation is a sacrament through which we receive the Holy Ghost to make us strong and perfect Christians. Now, here's the anomaly. They'd say a baby is regenerated in baptism and has something of the Holy Spirit, but it's not until he's old, let's say 10 or 12, that it's been confirmed, and then the priest or maybe the bishop breathes on him and confers the Holy Spirit in this special way at that age. And so that's what they call confirmation. He's already learned his catechism, usually the Baltimore Catechism. And so now they confirm that now he's ready to go through this on the road of the sacraments. And so if you've ever seen it, they breathe upon him and they say, well, that's what Jesus did in John 20. He breathed on the apostles and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And so they said also in the New Testament, they laid hands and did the breathing, and that's how it was conferred. And they say that's how it's conferred today. Sometimes they'll anoint the forehead with holy oil and things like that. But the order is you have to be baptized before you get confirmed, and then you have to go through both of these before you can go to the Mass. However, they would say that unlike baptism, confirmation is not essential for salvation. It's essential for now growing and being able to accumulate merit, but they say if you've been baptized and you're not in a state of mortal sin and you die before confirmation, oh yeah, you'll go to heaven, you'll have to go to purgatory. So you can see that it's not as essential as baptism. Now we disagree. As I said, we would want to talk to a person that says he's become a Christian in order to confirm that he has been. If a person says, I'd like to be baptized, and I've been born again, I'd sit down and talk to him, hear his testimony, and say, well, I think we've confirmed this, and we'll probably talk it over with others. That's as far as I would go with confirmation. Catholic Church, however, makes this an ordinance that necessarily confers grace. Now, according to the Bible, maybe those apostles did certain things, but they aren't apostles today. Priests, bishops, or even pastors, we don't have it at our disposal to send the Holy Spirit. In fact, I'd point out certain verses where it says, who has been the counselor of God and who has directed the Spirit? Only God sends the Spirit. You remember Jesus said, Spirit's like the wind. He blows where he wishes. We cannot control the Spirit, let alone confer the Spirit. By the way, some extreme Pentecostals think that they can give the Holy Spirit. You've seen Benny Hinn throw the Spirit like a football. Well, that's sacrilegious. So what about John 20:22? Jesus could confer the Holy Spirit. He gave a temporary endowment before he died. And then after he ascended, he is the one that sent the Holy Spirit. And it's Jesus that confers the Spirit, not any man, woman, parent, or priest. Enough said. Now, the next one would be confession. And anybody that's been raised in a Catholic church has many memories of having to go to the confessional booth. Let me define it from the Modern Catholic Dictionary. Quote, confession is the voluntary self-accusation of one's sin to a qualified priest in order to obtain absolution from him. This accusation must be an external manifestation. It must be objectively complete in that the penitent confesses every mortal sin according to the number and kind. In other words, you've got to go to the priest. You've got to tell him all known mortal sins and as many venial sins as you can think of. And you have to say it and you have to answer any questions. You have to get it out and to confess it to him in order to receive absolution, that is, forgiveness. They'll appeal to James 5:16, confess your sins to one another, and Acts 19:18 in other places. And they say you have to do this in order to avoid going to hell if you're in a state of mortal sin, and in order then to be cleansed, and now you can move on to go to the Mass. But they're also urged to confess any venial sin. Now, this whole system means that you go to the priest. It's not good enough to confess it to your mother or father or your spouse, or just to God. They say you go to the booth, and every Catholic has to go to confession at least once a year. That's also mandatory. How do we respond? Scripture gives no commandment or example of this. That one in James says, confess your sins to one another. If you've sinned against someone else, go and apologize to him. Nothing wrong with that. World of difference between going to a priest and confessing sins that he didn't even know about and you didn't commit against him. What about Acts 19? Well, that's public confession when a person got converted. That wasn't private confession to a priest. That's when they burned the books of the occultism and they came forward and said, we've done things wrong. Now, there'd be a place for confessing sins, even openly in certain cases, I suppose, if you've sinned grossly against the body of Christ. But that's, again, a world of difference between the Catholic idea. It's my opinion and the opinion of many other people that Roman Catholicism uses this idea of confession almost like blackmail. And I've had many people say that to me, and I've read it where they say, once you've divulged your deepest embarrassing sins to that person, it's almost like he can hold it over you so that you don't say anything or do anything bad. And they say, I've always been afraid that the priest is going to spill the beans. But of course, the Catholic Church says there's a secrecy of the confessional. That even if he is summoned to testify against you in a court of law, did you know that? He cannot divulge what has been confessed to him in the privacy of the booth. They say it's like when you admit something to your lawyer or your doctor, it cannot be summoned to testify against you in a court of law. But they say that you have to go through this in order to go to Mass. Otherwise, you will go to hell if you die in a state of unconfessed mortal sin. But also, and many Catholics realize this, they say it's a very humiliating thing. They say, you know, for a young girl about to become a teenager, now to have to confess her fantasies to the priest and boys and things like that, or if a man cheats on his wife, he has to go into explicit detail on this. It's very humiliating. And it's been abused. But and many Catholics dread going to the confession because they know that priest might just say, have you confessed everything, my child? And he'll press and he'll press. And it becomes very humbling, and they say that humiliation is part of the process. On the other hand, we would say that we have to confess our sins only to God. He is the one that forgives us, not any man. Yes, in certain cases, if we've sinned against another person, we should do it and there should be restitution. But so far as confessing our deepest sins, it's only to God, and that other people don't need to know about that. And you don't even have to confess to your pastor. I'm not your father confessor. Now, in certain counseling cases, some people will come out and weep and say, I have to tell somebody about this. I can't live with the guilt. But I don't require that. If they want to talk about it, I say, now, but are you repentant of that? Yes. Well, then I tell them the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses all sin. But that's a world of difference between this and what the Catholic Church does. They make it mandatory. We would make it simply optional. We confess to God. It doesn't have to go to a person. Now, the second half of this sacrament is absolution. Again, they define it as, quote, the act by which a qualified priest, having the necessary jurisdiction, remits the guilt and penalty due to sin. So if you confess these sins, then the Catholic waits for those words, the old Latin words, te absolvo, that's the sign of the cross, Latin for I absolve you, go and sin no more. Saying that on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have the authority to remit your sins, both the filth and the penalty of that. Again, let me quote the Council of Trent. If anyone says that the sacramental absolution of the priest is not a judicial act, but a bare ministry of pronouncing, declaring sins to be forgiven to him who confesses, let him be anathema. In other words, they say he's not only saying, well, my child, God has forgiven you. They say, no, I forgive you. And if you deny that, you are under God's curse. It's that important. And they appeal to various verses on this. However, we disagree. It's built upon the error of confession. So once you take away the necessity of confession, this also is undermined. The key place is that I refer them to is in Mark 2. Jesus said to this paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven you. I guess in the Latin it would be te absolvo. And the Pharisees thought to themselves, who can forgive sins but God alone? They were right. They were wrong in saying Jesus can't do it because they didn't think he's God. But their major premise is right, and the Bible does not disagree with them on that. Only God can forgive sins because ultimately all sins are against God. And so only God can do it, and he has not given that prerogative to any man or woman. Now, we are to proclaim forgiveness. That's part of the Great Commission. Look it up in Luke 24. That forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed around the world. That's a world of difference, though, than us saying, if you confess your sins to me and I'm a priest, I can forgive your sins on behalf of God. No, no. Now, again, there's the vertical and the horizontal. Sorry if I'm doing this, the cross. But we confess sins to God and he can forgive us. What about when we sin against another person? The Bible directs us to go in certain cases and confess it to Him. If He forgives us, He's not forgiving us on behalf of God. He's saying, I'm forgiving you, but you still need to get God's forgiveness. Next sacrament, penance. Quote, this is the virtue or disposition of the heart by which one repents of one's own sins and is converted to God. Also, the punishment by which one atones for sins. Notice that. One atones for sins committed either by oneself or by others. You see, this is what happens. You confess your sins to the priest, especially mortal sins. And they'll say, I absolve you. But you still have to do something to prove that you were worthy of this forgiveness. Even your penitence for this is not good enough. You've got to prove it by an actual outer deed. And that's this next ordinance, penance. Usually it follows very closely after confession and absolution. So you've got to do something. Quote, Baltimore Catechism again. The priest gives us a penance after confession that we may satisfy God for the temporal punishment due to our sins. Vatican II said, by the sacrament of penance, sinners are reconciled to God in the church. So it has to start in the heart with true penance. And oh, they got whole books on how to go through true inner penitence and do an act of contrition and sorrowful for the attitude and for the act and not doing the opposite that should have been done and so forth. And they say, then you have to do the outer deed. And that's usually assigned to you by the priest when he says, I absolve you now. Here's what you must do, my child. Go and say 100 Hail Marys. Or do this, or I want you to help clean up the church's garden next Saturday, or I want you to do certain things, or I want you not to do certain things. And if that will prove that you're truly penitent, this is what's called penance. And on certain holy days, Catholics are expected to do extra penance, like on Ash Wednesday. Linda, did you ever get the ashes put on your forehead? Yep. This is what Ash Wednesday is all about. The first day in Lent, you're expected to go to confession, and the priest will say, okay, you have here's your penance, and he'll put his hand in a little piece of ash and put it on your forehead, a little sign of the cross. Now, for the next 40 days, give up certain things. Now, I was raised in a Catholic neighborhood as a boy, and my friends would always say, what are you giving up for Lent for your penance? Well, I'm giving up bubble gum for the next 40 days, or I'm going to stop hitting my sister or cheating on tests or whatever. This is my penance. But it always begins with a little ash. In other words, you do something to prove that you are penitent, but notice those quotes say, this atones for your sins. This satisfies God's justice, and so it alleviates the need for not only chastening, but to be punished. Obviously, we disagree with this. This builds upon the unbiblical notions of confession and absolution, so this is even worse. So if the foundation is wrong, the penance itself is wrong. You don't find command or example or the principle in the Bible. And yet they will do this to you. They'll say, but we do have the Bible on our side. They'll quote the Douay Catholic translation of Matthew 4:17, where Jesus said, do penance for the kingdom of God is at hand. And they'll say, there you have it. From the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, do penance. But they're wrong. This is actually what started the Protestant Reformation. Read through Martin Luther's 95 Theses. I don't know how many of y'all have done it. I know at least one former Lutheran that probably had to read it once a year. This is where Luther said, and let me see if I can paraphrase the quote. He said, when our Lord Jesus Christ said in Mark 1:15, repent, He meant repentance, not penance. And there's a world of difference. What's the difference? Repentance is a change of heart. You have a change of mind about sin. You mourn for it and you turn from it. Penance is something more than that. It says you not only have to mourn for it by having contrition, you have to do something, and your repentance is not complete until you do something. And when you do something, that brings merit that outweighs the sin that you have committed, and that satisfies God's wrath against your sin. And that is dead wrong. That's a false gospel. That's adding conditions that the Bible does not have. So we are to repent, Sadly, there are a lot of evangelicals that even take repentance out. But we would say you have to repent and believe. If some evangelicals take too much out, the Catholic Church adds too much. Like I was saying this morning, like Gehazi in 2 Kings chapter 5. He added these extra conditions because he didn't understand the nature of grace. I'd say the same thing goes for Roman Catholicism. Now, I've saved, I guess you could say, the worst for last here. The major Catholic sacrament by far is the Mass. Everything else here has been sort of preparatory to get a good Catholic into Mass. Sadly, most Protestants don't realize the enormous fundamental difference between our idea of communion and the Roman Catholic view of the Mass. Some Protestants think, what's the big fuss? There's no big difference. Oh, they call it the Mass and we call it communion, or they may call it the Eucharist, we call it the Lord's Supper. There's no big difference. The difference could not be bigger. And again, this was a major thing in the Protestant Reformation. And though the Catholic Church has changed on some things, it has not changed its view of the Mass, and I expect that it never will, because if it ever did, it'd all come crumbling down. This is the heart of Roman Catholicism, is the Mass. Well, let's see how we can describe it. Once a person has been baptized and he goes through these other preliminary steps, now he is eligible for his first Mass. And so it's usually, you know, in adolescence, they don't give the Mass to, you know, they may give baptism to an infant, but they don't give communion to an infant. There's no paedal communion in the Catholic Church. But when a child now has his first Mass, that's a major event. Oh, they'll invite people, and the little girl will wear a white communion dress, and this is a very important thing. They'll give it a certain presentation certificate and things like this. Maybe it's first rosary beads. And when they go through, this is a combination of joyful expectation and awesome intrepidation. They've been schooled. How do you take your first Mass? Usually the nuns will say, now when that priest gives you this, you do not chew the bread. You suck it and let it, and don't you chew that. And they instruct them on everything that has to be done just right. And they'll say, this is a joyful thing. Now you are fully a Catholic, and you can go to the Mass as often as you want to after this. Of course, if you go to confession beforehand. Now, when I was a child, Masses were said only in Latin. But that was one thing that did change in the Vatican II Council. Vatican II Council allowed Masses now to be said in the language of the people. You have low Masses, and then you have high Masses. High Masses have a lot more incense and chanting and candles, and sometimes we even said in Latin. Also, high Masses, if you want to ask the priest to do a high Mass for you, it's going to cost. There may be some exceptions for the poor, but usually it follows the old Catholic proverb that I used to hear. High money, high Mass. Low money, low Mass. No money, no Mass. Imagine giving money that you have to have a Mass said for the dead or for your wedding, you're expected to pay. But again, the priest would say, well, we're not selling these things. That's simony. That means selling of spiritual privileges, named after Simon Magus, Acts chapter 8. They said, no, but it's kind of like penance. The desire is not good enough. You've got to give a tangible outward display that you mean it. And if they say, well, such as, well, you give money to the church. By the way, that often happens with penance, where a person says, well, I can't say a lot of Hail Marys and do this. They say, well, if you give money to the Catholic Church, that's a good work because you are furthering Christ's kingdom. Consequently, a lot of penances are just simply a financial gift. Same thing with a Mass. But that doesn't mean that if you go to a Mass, you have to pay. I'm talking about ones if you request a special Mass, such as at a funeral, wedding, and other ones. It's usually called a Mass stipend. And it can be very inexpensive, but it could also run into hundreds or even thousands of dollars that are expected to be donated. Then there are nuptial Masses. Those are ones that are celebrated at a wedding where only the priest and the Catholic couple can partake of that special communion. A requiem Mass is one that's said on behalf of the dead Catholic that's already in purgatory and say that at the funeral. Then there's a votive Mass. In other words, you have a special cause. Maybe someone is very sick. You're about to go on a long trip. You're praying for success in your business or protection from a natural disaster or in time of war. You can go and ask the priest, please say a special Mass for me. and of course you're expected to give a certain gift. That's a votive mass. Now only priests and bishops, cardinals, and the Pope can perform or celebrate mass. Others might, in extenuating circumstances, do baptism, but only priests are allowed to do mass. Now others can help out, altar boys, and even in certain cases, nuns are helping out these days. Boy, that was a surprise 60 years ago. Nuns helping at mass? Well, but ultimately it's only the priest, as the ordained priest, is able to celebrate the essence of the mass. Now in monasteries where priests live, they're expected to perform mass every day in private. Monks sometimes will have several masses a day, which leads to abuses. For example, they will say that the communion wine is no longer wine, it's the blood of Christ, and they drink this over and over again, and they sometimes get drunk, and they say, well, this is sacramental ecstasy I am involved. No, it's sacramental ecstasy, nothing. They're drunk off of the wine. But that's a rare abuse, and even the bishops try to stop that. Now, there are two parts of the Mass. Number one, there's the sacrifice of the Mass, which the priest alone participates in. He is the priest. He sacrifices the elements. And then secondly, there's communion. After he has held up the elements, says the magic words, he is offering a sacrifice to God, and then the sacramental elements are distributed to the faithful Catholics. That's the communion. Now, in the communion state, at one time, only the priest was allowed to drink the cup, and everybody else was expected to drink to eat the bread. Now, that has been somewhat relaxed. It used to be called the withholding of the cup. That was a big issue at the time of the Reformation. The Reformers replied and said, why do you withhold the cup when Jesus said, all of you drink it? By the way, that's taken from Matthew 26:27, drink you all of it. Mark 14:23, they all drank of it. The Catholic Church says, yes, they could all drink of it because they were all apostles. But you couldn't do that. Why has the Catholic Church for hundreds of years said we don't give the cup to the people in general, but only the bread? Well, their response was, well, a layman might spill the holy wine. Oh, we could never have that. If they drop the bread, we can always pick it up, but we don't want them to spill the wine. Secondly, they say it's a special privilege reserved for the priests. Besides, they say the real presence of Christ is in both of them, so if you take the bread, that's good enough. But we disagree. According to the Bible, you know, you can't go wrong with the Bible. If it's not broke, don't fix it. Christ did it with the apostles. He gave them bread, gave them wine, and that set the pattern for every other communion after that. And the Bible knows nothing about masses just for the couple being married or masses on behalf of the dead. You just don't find that in the Bible. And we are not allowed to improve upon what the Bible says. It's not broke, don't fix it, and don't change it. Now, Roman Catholicism says communion is only for Catholics, and only for Catholics that are not in mortal sin. Officially, Protestants are not allowed. Now, earlier as a Christian, I occasionally snuck into Catholic charismatic meetings and took communion. When I was a child, I did some very childish things without thinking it through. But I still remember when Father Harold Cohen, a leader in the Catholic charismatic meeting, had to make an announcement on behalf of the bishops. He said, we know a lot of our separated brethren, Protestants, are at these meetings, but I have to tell you, you are not allowed to receive the Mass until you become a Catholic. And I could tell he was sad by that. But that got me to thinking, should I be doing this after all? No. It's my conviction that true Christians should not partake of Roman Catholic Mass because of the fundamental differences. We're going to look at some more of that. Now, it used to be required that Catholics had to fast for hours before they went to the Mass. That, too, has been relaxed. You see, the Vatican II did relax certain accoutrements while still maintaining the essential elements of the Catholic system. But what about this idea that you had to fast for hours before taking the Mass? We do at the very first Lord's Supper. They had the Lord's Supper right after eating the Passover meal. They weren't fasting. They had just been feasting. Now, the main purpose of the Mass is not communion, but the sacrifice. That's why I said he first lifts up the element, says certain words. That is the main thing. It's the ongoing sacrifice. And that's why it's not just a sacrament, but it is a sacrifice. Now do you see why they say it is so essential? We say the highest point in the history of Christianity is when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. They would say that is ongoing in the sacrifice of the Mass, so it's every bit as important as the act on Calvary. But they'd say it's not a literal sacrifice because Christ is in heaven, but it's more than a symbol. It is still a sacrifice, but not a bloody one because he's not bleeding anymore. But they say it's as much as important as the sacrifice. They'd say it's like the sacrifice of the blood and goats in the Old Covenant. That didn't bring the ultimate sacrifice. That was like the shadow of the sacrifice on Calvary. They say, in reverse, we are carrying on the same kind of sacrifice that's essential to propitiate God. Now, propitiation, biblically, means you are satisfying the wrath of God. And that's exactly what Catholicism says happens at the sacrifice of the Mass. Quote, the Mass is a truly propitiatory sacrifice. Next, in the Mass there is offered to God a true, proper sacrifice of propitiation for the living and the dead. Baltimore Catechism. The Mass is the same sacrifice as that of the cross. Another quote. The same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is present and offered in an unbloody manner at Mass. Therefore, the Lord is appeased. He grants grace and the gift of repentance, and he pardons wrongdoings and sins, even grave ones. For it is the one and the same victim. The only difference is the manner of offering. That is essential to Roman Catholicism. If you don't get this, you don't understand what Catholicism is all about. When we preach the gospel, we tell people, you don't understand the heart of Christianity unless you understand the atonement that Christ did on the cross. Catholic Church says, by the same standard, you don't understand the essence of Catholic Christianity unless you understand that the cross of Christ was not sufficient. We still have to re-sacrifice him every time we do the Mass. If you don't understand that, you don't understand Catholicism. That's the heart of this system. And so the priest is the one that has to do it regularly. Otherwise, there's no sense. It's kind of like what the book of Hebrews says. The priests in the Old Testament kept doing these sacrifices over and over and over again. Just think of the millions of bulls and goats that have been sacrificed for hundreds of years. They said it had to keep going over and over again. But then we point out, according to the book of Hebrews, it all ended when Christ died. Catholic Church says, nope, just like it had to be repeated all those times before, it has to be repeated all these times afterwards. But there's hardly anything in Roman Catholicism that we have such a strong disagreement with as this. We would say the sacrifice of Calvary cannot be repeated in any form or fashion except simply by the mere remembrance of the Lord's Supper. That is not a sacrifice. We're remembering the once and for all sacrifice on Calvary. Didn't Jesus himself say on the cross, it's finished. It doesn't have to be repeated. It's done. And that's the theme of the book of Hebrews. That it was finished, quote, once and for all. Unlike those priests in the old that had to keep doing it. Book of Hebrews says it's been done once and for all. And trying to repeat it casts aspersions upon the once and for all perfect sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see why the disagreement is so important. Christ once and for all did it, and it cannot be repeated without any kind of sacrilege. If you try to repeat it, that's like re-crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, as if to say what he did on the cross was not good enough. We need to, as it were, do it again. And that's where Roman Catholicism is flagrantly wrong. It just doesn't see the value of the perfect sacrifice. Next, the New Testament never calls communion or the Lord's Supper atonement, satisfaction, or sacrifice. What sacrifice do we offer? Hebrews 13 says our sacrifice is the fruit of our lips, praise. But there's no blood spilt, there's no suffering, there's no death involved. And that's certainly not the Lamb of God being re-crucified. Hebrews 10:29 says anything like this is tantamount to walking on the blood of Christ. It is ultimate sacrilege. And this is what the Protestant reformers thundered about. They said the Catholic Church says Christ has to be re-sacrificed because his blood was not good enough. But when they go through this rigmarole, that's as if they're trampling underfoot the perfect blood of Christ. They're saying Calvary was not good enough. They're saying the Father didn't accept it, Christ didn't suffer enough, didn't pour out enough blood. And they say that cuts at the very heart of Christianity. Now you see why we have such a strong disagreement with the Catholic system. But there's more. It has to do with how the priest offers this. You say, well, he's just lifting up a piece of bread and then the communion cup with wine. Not in their system. They say that when that priest elevates it, two things happen. Number one, transubstantiation. Secondly, adoration. Let's look at these. Number one, quote, transubstantiation is, quote, in the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist, that's the Mass, there is truly, really, and substantially present the body and blood together with the soul and the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that there takes place a conversion the Catholic Church calls transubstantiation. What does that mean? It means that the actual physical substance of the bread and of the wine changes miraculously. It is no longer mere bread and wine. It is now the literal physical substance of the body of Christ and His blood, every bit as much as the body and blood He had when He walked upon the earth 2,000 years ago. That is what's called transubstantiation. The bread literally and miraculously changes. But someone might say, but it still looks like bread. They say it's a double miracle. The substance changes, but not the appearance or the taste or the feel of it. And they get this from Aquinas and even traceable back to Aristotle. They say the substance changes, but not the accidents or the what you feel, taste, and smell, and so forth. So it's a double miracle. And they say when He does this, the physical body of Christ that's up in heaven is now transmuted, as it were, down into the bread, and the bread changes. And that bread is every bit as much the physical body of Christ as if you had cut off Jesus' finger and is holding it up, and it's dripping blood, and the wine is the blood. They say that's literally is what has happened, but you just don't see it. And they say you are taking the body of Christ and His blood and re-offering it to the Father in this sacrifice, and this is necessary to appease God. I wonder how many of y'all knew this. This is why, for example, they say when you take the bread, don't chew it or you're biting Christ. You have to suck it and let it dissolve in your mouth. Otherwise, you're doing violence and that's a mortal sin. And don't drop it either and don't vomit it up later or you commit sacrilege. That's why, for example, if a person takes the Mass and gets sick and vomits it, the priest is very careful to say, that's the body and blood of Christ. We have to collect it up and store it in a certain place under the altar. Because they don't have a de-transubstantiation process to bring it back to mere bread and wine. And they say this is necessary because this continues the process of regeneration. You see, a Catholic is regenerated in baptism, but that can be kind of watered down. He needs more grace, and that best grace is given through receiving communion, because it's grace is physically in those elements, and that keeps the regeneration going and it enables them to accumulate more merit. Quote, the partaking of the body and blood of Christ does nothing other than make us transformed into that which we consume. What does that mean? It's not just the ex opere operato where grace is physically automatically conferred, but as it were, the divinity of Christ being in those elements is put into you, and so you're almost deified. This is kind of what they used to say, you are what you eat. Eat Christ and you partake of some kind of divinity in you, even in a physical way. Scott Hahn, who is a Protestant that became a Catholic, has been known to say, yes, Protestants say, have you received Jesus in your heart? He says, yes, and I've received Him into my mouth and my stomach also, and you haven't. And that's why you're not Christians. We would say, no, this whole system of transubstantiation is highly unbiblical. For example, it's based upon a misinterpretation when Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood. They think it means Christ said it literally. And when He said those words, He literally transformed that first bread and wine. And they said, that's what the priest is doing on his behalf. It's literally changing. But that's a hermeneutical problem. They are taking literal what is meant to be taken figurative. If Gary Catherwood takes out a picture and says, this is my wife, he is not saying that piece of paper is his wife. He is saying, this is a picture of his wife. And so when Jesus gave us these pictures called the sacraments, we are saying it's only a picture, a symbolical representation, not to be taken literally. By the way, some Catholics don't fully understand transubstantiation. Many years ago, I was speaking to a Catholic girl outside of a Catholic church, and she had never really understood this. And I said, did you know that according to the Catholic system, when you eat that bread, it's as if you're biting Christ's finger. And when you drink that wine, it's as if you're drinking his blood. She said, and I quote, that's gross. And I said, go ask the priest over there about transubstantiation. I'll wait for you. She went over there. 10 minutes later, came back with a look on her face like, that's exactly what the priest said happens. And I said, do you believe it? 10 minutes ago, you said it's gross. And she said, but if that's what the church says, I have to go along with it. My heart broke for that young lady. Now, the story is told, it may or may not be true, that there was a Catholic that was married to a Protestant woman, and the Protestant woman decided to test this theory, so they invited the priest over to a meal, and she was allowed to actually, this would have a dispensation, she could actually bake the bread that would be used in the Mass the next day. And so the priest consecrated the brass, or the food, and then she waited. And the next day after they had taken the bread, she said, oh, when I cooked it, I'm mixing some arsenic with it. But of course, you say it's no longer bread with arsenic, but it's only the bread of Christ. What are you going to do? And he ran out of the room, went to the doctor for an antidote. And she said, well, I rest my case. You said the substance has changed and it can't hurt you. But you know as well as I do, it could hurt you. Interesting story. Next, when Jesus said, this is my body, and they take that literal, what about when he also said, not just the blood, but he said, this cup is the blood of the new covenant. Did the cup itself change? Or was it just the wine in the cup? Afterwards, we're also told, Jesus himself ate of the bread and drank of it. Did he eat his own body and blood? The idea of transubstantiation is actually cannibalism. Did Jesus involve himself in self-cannibalism? I know someone might eat his own fingernails, but you can see the ludicrousy when you take this to its logical conclusion. Next, Rome insisted it's an unbloody Mass. But if they say the wine is literally the blood of Christ, it is indeed a bloody sacrifice. And it's cannibalism, what the Bible explicitly forbids. You're not allowed to drink blood, for example, Leviticus 17:10, Deuteronomy 12:16. And Catholic Church alludes to John 6:53 when Jesus said, unless you eat my bread, eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And they said, well, that's the Mass. But we'd say Jesus was speaking figuratively. You remember we looked at that verse a couple of months ago on a Sunday night. Otherwise, Jesus was endorsing cannibalism of the worst kind, not just eating an animal or a person, but eating the God-man. We'd say that's gross cannibalism. And they'd say, no, that's high sacramentalism. Also, when they said, well, Jesus meant it literal when he said, this is my body. And I said, well, did Jesus mean it literally when he said, John 10:7, I am the door? Or when the Bible says he is a lamb and a lion, did he have wool or fur? No, this is figurative. John 6:63, in the very context of those hard words, he said, it's the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. By the way, I have to throw this in. For centuries, when the Catholic priest lifted up the bread, lifted up the wine, he said the magic words. And literally, they're magic words. It has not transformed until he says in Latin, hocus corpus meum and hocus corpus sanguine, this is my body, this is my blood. Hocus corpus meum. Later, Catholics couldn't understand it also. They said, well, that's just a lot of hocus pocus. That's where that phrase comes from, hocus corpus meum. But the worst part of this is still to come. Remember I said the two parts of this sacrifice? He lifts it up, says the magic words, it literally transforms, not just what he's holding, but it's multiplied for everything else that's on the altar. He holds it up for another reason. He holds it up for the people to look up to and worship. The adoration of the Mass. You see, we never do that when we have communion. We just hand it out. We do not lift it up because in Catholic system, you lift it up and what they're saying is you worship the Christ who is now in this bread and in this wine. This is His body and blood. If this is Christ, He is to be worshipped. Boy, the Reformers thunder against that. Did you know that that is part of the Mass? That you are to worship that piece of bread, you are to worship that piece of wine. Because they say that is Christ, and He is to be worshipped. And if we do not, they say then we are committing sacrilege. And we say it's quite the opposite. You are committing idolatry of the worst kind. You're worshipping a piece of bread, even if it's communion bread. You are worshipping also wine. It is not the blood of Christ. Now you see why we say that the Catholic Mass is utterly repugnant to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, what is our last sacrament? It's called extreme unction, popularly known as last rites. That's the last sacrament usually given. When a Catholic is approaching death, priest is called, and you've seen it, movies, TV, maybe even in person. Priest comes in with maybe a little vestment around his neck, and he anoints with holy oil, sometimes water, and then he prays for a safe entrance into purgatory. He's not praying that the person is going to go to heaven, because he's assuming that if he's a good Catholic, and he'll say, do you have any last mortal sins to confess? And now I'll give you final absolution that you'll make it to purgatory and hopefully to heaven one day. If you make it to purgatory, you'll make it to heaven maybe after a few thousand years. Sometimes it's given to the sick that are not facing death, but they usually reserve it to the dying. And they appeal to that place in James 5. If any of you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church, let him anoint with oil, and so forth. We would disagree with the misuse of that. That's not called a sacrament. By the way, in this church, the elders have occasionally anointed a very sick person with oil. Brother J.R. and I did it just last Sunday afternoon for a member of our church that's very sick, facing a major surgery. That's what James is talking about. It's not conferring grace. It's not preparing him for death and going to purgatory. It's just praying for that if God is willing, He might heal the person. But we would say that that is not a sacrament. It's not an ordinance. Now, lastly, what does this have to do with purgatory? That keeps being brought in. Purgatory is defined as, quote, purgatory is the state in which those suffer for a time who die guilty of venial sins or without having satisfied for the punishment due to their sins. In other words, if they die in mortal sin, they don't even go to purgatory. They go straight to hell. But you can't go straight to heaven until you go to purgatory, because even if you've confessed everything, there might be something you've not confessed that you've forgotten about. Or maybe you haven't completed the penance. And even if you've done everything, well, there's still the stain of original sin. And so you have to go to purgatory. Now, this is based upon a misinterpretation of a legitimate dilemma. The dilemma is this. If a person that's even a Christian dies, he dies with original sin in him, how does he make it to heaven? We'd say that the sin is left in the grave and your soul that's been cleansed and justified makes it straight to heaven. They'd say, no, you still have to be scrubbed out, get that original sin out of you in the flames of purgatory. Literal flames. Every bit is hot, and Aquinas says sometimes even hotter than the flames of hell. How long? Well, they say it might be maybe as little as a few hundred years. Oh, but if you really got a lot of venial sins, it could last tens of thousands of years in suffering. And they say very few people ever escape going straight to purgatory. Maybe mystics and some of the old monks and martyrs, but even a few popes and saints, even they have to go to purgatory. By the way, earlier when I mentioned you have to go to the priest to get absolution, did you know that even the Pope has a confessor he has to confess sins to? Did you know that? Even the Pope has to confess his sins and get absolution. So in purgatory, your sins are purged out by fire, and your sufferings there also have a propitiatory nature to them. God cannot be propitiated. He cannot be appeased without some suffering. So they say, even the Mass isn't good enough. You yourself have to suffer. How can there be forgiveness without suffering, they argue. But we reply, neither the word nor the doctrine of purgatory is found anywhere in Scripture. You might find it in the Apocrypha, but that's not part of Scripture. So the Catholic Church usually says, that's right, it's not in Scripture. It's taught by the magisterium, tradition, and the bulls and the councils. So they said, we don't have to see it in Scripture. We would say, however, the moment a Christian dies, you go straight to heaven. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, not purgatory. Was Jesus in purgatory when he said, you will be with me? No. If anybody had to go to purgatory, it'd be that poor thief on the cross. It's just not taught. It's not necessary because only the cross of Christ was necessary for the purging of our sins, which is a phrase used in the book of Hebrews referring to the atonement of Christ. So again, purgatory nullifies the perfect work of Christ. Lastly, indulgences has to do with purgatory, because what happens if you go to purgatory? Well, you can plan ahead by doing certain things, kind of like investing for the future. Or if you're in purgatory, your friends and relatives on earth can do certain things, have masses said for you, pray, give money on your behalf, and that might lessen your time in purgatory. This is what's called an indulgence. But since there's no purgatory, indulgences are actually an extortion that gets money and other things out of Catholics for no purpose whatsoever, because there is no purgatory. A person in hell, even the Catholic Church says indulgences don't avail them. We would say anybody in hell is there for good. Anybody in heaven is good, there for good. There's nobody in purgatory because there's no such place. So the whole idea of indulgences and prayers for the dead is nonsense. And I'd say it's also an extortion and a lie. Well, let's end it there, and we'll pick up next week to see how does all this have bearing on the Catholic idea of salvation. Remember, all of this is in order to accumulate merit to make it to heaven. We'll pick up on that next week. Whew, covered a lot of material. Let's get some handouts. John, would you hand these out for me? Handouts on tonight's study. And again, we have copies of the book that I recommend. Whew. How much of this was new to you tonight? Was most of this kind of new? Okay, there's one hand. Some of this, some of you have probably heard about, but I don't think that I've misrepresented them. I might disagree with Catholicism, but I have tried to accurately quote them and present their case and then show how we disagree. Do we have any questions? Laura. Oh, a lot of liberal Catholics ignore all this. The conservative ones still strongly believe in this. But it's never been denied officially. Coming from a Lutheran background, you remember the story of Luther. And before he left the priesthood, they brought in all these relics into the castle church at Wittenberg. And they enumerated them, the finger of John the Baptist and the toe of this and all this. And then the priest said, If a Catholic prayed to each one of these, he would accumulate 14,000 years out of purgatory. And Luther rolled his eyes, 14,000 years? That's just for those relics. And that's how you get an indulgence. But it's still officially part of the Catholic system, and they're still publishing books teaching you how to get certain indulgences to lessen your time or another person's time out of purgatory. It's still there. It's just not stressed as much in certain quarters. Who's next?
What is last rite, the word rites?
R-I-T-E means a ritual. So it's a ritual they do right when a Catholic is dying. By the way, you might say, what happens to an unbaptized person? Well, according to the Catholic Church, an unbaptized person goes to hell. Although Thomas Aquinas said, in some way that God has not revealed, either through Scripture or the Church, he might have a way of saving an unbaptized child that we don't know about. He says, we can just only hope that that's the case. Other ones have tried to explore that and say, well, it's the same thing for, and we'll get into this next week, people that are not Catholics. There might be some way that they can get in other than the sacramental system. Now, you might say, well, what about limbo? Is that the same thing as purgatory? No, it's kind of next door. The limbus patrum, that's the limbo of the fathers, is said to be the place where Old Testament saints such as Abraham lived until Christ took them out of there and took them to heaven when he ascended. But we'd say, no, they didn't have to be moved. That's the same place as paradise. But then they'd say there's the limbus infantium. That's the place where dying infants go. That's the permanent state for infants dying in infancy without baptism. In other words, they have original sins, not been washed away in baptism, but they don't have actual sin. And so they'd say, well, it's a compartment of heaven that doesn't have torment, but they don't get to see God. But it's never been officially defined, by the way. And the sources will say, well, it could be part of hell, probably part of heaven, but they'll agree that unbaptized babies don't get to go to heaven and see God. We disagree and say, no, all those in heaven get to see God. Anything else on Catholic sacramentalism? Christians should confess our sins to God. If you've read Jonathan Edwards' life and his resolutions, he said that every night before he goes to bed, he'll have his devotions and confess the sins that he remembers of the day so that he doesn't go to sleep with any unconfessed sins. In the same way, we'd say a Christian needs to confess his sins, not to a preacher, but to God. If there's any notable sin he hadn't confessed or repented of, he shouldn't take communion. But that's why we urge, examine yourself, and if there's unconfessed sin, confess it to God before taking communion. But that's not the same thing as the Catholic Church's idea. Anybody else at the back? Yes.
My little brother, he was back in high school. He happened to have gone to a Catholic funeral for an infant, and the priest was shaking his thing and was swinging.
Censer.
Incense coming and smoke coming out of it. Did that have something to do with spiritually baptizing the baby? Did he live long enough that?
No, that's what's called sensing, or the incense is put in the censer. And on a chain, he swings. You may have seen this on TV and things like that. And they say it's a sacramental, not a sacrament. A sacramental would be like anointing with oil and the use of candles and things like that. It's more than a regular prayer, but less than an actual sacrament. So when he's swinging that thing, I wonder what happened if it broke and that incense fell out and burnt people. That's a holy burning. I'm trying to make light of this because I don't find any example of this in Scripture. But they say it's kind of close to a sacrament, that when they swing that and say certain prayers, just like the smoke comes up, God's blessing goes out to bless people that are here, especially if you're doing it over, you know, a dead person. That's kind of like the blessing of the bells. It's not an actual baptism, but it's a blessing. Well, we'll leave it there for tonight, and next week will be our last study. We'll look at what they say about salvation. Is it by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone, or is it something else? And then we'll conclude with some miscellaneous other areas that we would disagree with them over. Well, let's close with prayer, and then perhaps we'll sing one more song. Let us pray. Father, we've gone to great depth with a system that on many things we agree with, and on many other things we strongly disagree with. We pray for our Catholic friends and even our relatives that they would search the Scriptures and see, are these things so? And that they would believe what the Bible says about the ordinances and not the abuses that have accumulated over the centuries in the Catholic Church. We pray so that they would truly believe in Jesus and be saved and know the joy of salvation and total forgiveness because of that once and for all perfect sacrifice on the cross through Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.